Often when I'm beginning the message, I try to find something a little bit more interesting to at least start off with. Hopefully get you past first 2 or 3 minutes before you doze off. That's usually the goal. I'm gonna take a dangerous risk here this morning and start with something that maybe at first glance doesn't seem quite so interesting. I'm going to talk about a couple theological terms, very significant theological terms, though, and come into play very much as we look at this passage before us, and even as we think about the song that Ray and Bev just sang. The two terms are sovereignty and providence. And if you're familiar with them, maybe you see immediately how they relate to James 4, verses 11 to 17. But sovereignty is the biblical truth that God rules over everything. Ephesians 1 really, I think, summarizes it very well. He does all things according to the counsel of his own will. You know, as the Old Testament says, I'm going to paraphrase it, but God does what he wants, when he wants, how he wants. And we can't do anything about it. That, in a nutshell, is the doctrine of sovereignty. It's a whole lot bigger than that, but that's the beginning point of understanding it. The doctrine of providence, unfortunately, is one that we have somewhat lost in modern day. It is, though, the doctrine that in his sovereignty, God works through the normal, natural affairs of life and of the world to accomplish his good purposes. I would contrast, to help us understand it, contrast providence with miracle. Miracle is that of God stepping in and counteracting or contravening the normal affairs of life to do something that is beyond rational explanation, to do something that is obviously God. Providence is God working through the normal natural means. And as we think of his sovereignty and his providence, we recognize, and we should connect the two together, that God, because he rules all things and does all things according to the counsel of his own will, he does this primarily through providential means, through the natural, normal means of the world and of life. Which is why it's not miracle. Miracle is the sudden stepping in, dramatic, you know, parting the Red Sea, raising somebody back from the dead. You know, those things that, you know, they are miraculous because they are completely unique. If they happened all the time, they would be natural rather than miraculous. And so as we start James, as we read James 4, this morning, I want us to begin with those two basic concepts in our mind. And let's begin reading in verse 10, just to set a little bit of the context here. Humble yourselves into the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if you judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicings is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. As we have seen over the last several weeks, a major portion of this book of James addresses the speech of a believer. A large portion of James chapter 3 is directly addressing the evils of the tongue. A big chunk of James chapter 2 is confronting some of the way in which they were speaking of one another. And James chapter 1, he's talking about pure wisdom, but he says, or pure religion, but he says before that, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridles not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. The issue of the tongue, the issue of the speech, is a major issue in this letter from James. I would say it is the primary issue that he is seeking to confront. There are many issues going on, but this is the big one. And as we have seen, and as we've seen specifically the last couple weeks, the problems of the speech, the problems of the tongue, are not rooted in the mouth, they're rooted in the heart. These problems are coming from the heart of the individual believers. And that which was true then is still true today. Sin always starts in the heart. And so whether the problem you have is a willfulness to sin, or whether it's conflict of others, whether it's a habitual pattern of angry speech or of gossiping, or whether it is habits of your life that have enslaved you, the whole range of sin stems from one place. It has one root, your heart. And so as we have seen in the first 10 verses of James chapter 4, the correction to this and the correction to the heart, to the problems of the tongue, is to address the heart. It is, as he says in verse 6, to be humble before God. As he says in verse 10, humbling yourselves in the sight of the Lord, because God resists the proud, but he does give grace to those that are humble. And what James is saying in verses 11 to 17 is continuing to correct the problems of speech. Now he's correcting the perspective of the speakers. He's correcting what they're longing for, what they're looking for. He's correcting the perceptions of the heart that are coming out in the way that they converse. And he's correcting these errors that reveals itself by the words we speak. And to correct that, he points us to eternal realities that everyone must consider before we speak. As part of the filtration system on our mouth should be the eternal realities that we know exist. These should not be just assumed. They should be actively and explicitly considered in everything that we are doing, and particularly in the context and what we are speaking. Because part of what James is saying, and he begins here in verse 11, and he goes down, well, almost to the end of the letter now, well into chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, and he begins to give them the eternal perspective. He begins to point them forward and now say, look, there's coming a reality of judgment. There is a returning Savior. There is a reason for these things that you've endured. There is this life that you are living now is temporary and will quickly come to an end. All of these truths of this life is short. Eternity is coming. And he is correcting the perspective by pointing them to the eternal realities. And so what James says is give thought to the reality that after death, you are going to stand before God and be judged. Give thought to the reality that your life is fleeting and ultimately is not in your control. Speech that sees the eternal, the heavenly realities, is speech that is going to be holy in its conversation. It's going to speak right things. It's speech that it's holy in its planning and its intentions. It's going to be looking ahead rightly. And ultimately is speech that actively speaks as it knows it ought. It's going to be doing what it knows and saying what it should be saying. So in verses 11 to 17, we have before us two prohibitions and one exhortation. The prohibitions are do not speak evil of others, and do not speak without considering God's will. The exhortation is speak what you know you ought to speak. And so the first section here, verses 11 and 12, addresses speech, particularly in our conversation about others. And I would venture to say this is one of the most important instructions for us to remember. It's interesting that when Paul went to quote and to describe the depths of human wickedness, he quoted the psalmist by saying their throat is an open sepulcher, With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. As James has said in James chapter 3, the mouth, the tongue is an unruly evil. It is a spark that has been set on fire of hell. Again, this is a crucial thing for us to be confronted with. The tongue of man is a vicious evil. It is filled with misery and malice. And Christians must bridle the tongue. Christians must forsake all manner of evil speaking. And very particularly, we must forsake speaking evil of one another. As we look at this command, James is not just speaking of gossip in general. The scriptures clearly forbids all gossip. You have no biblical warrant to justify your talking about everyone else and their affairs. There is no grounds for that. But what James is saying in confronting in this section is not just general gossip, but a particularly malicious form of gossip, which does harm to the reputation of others. So that James is giving a prohibition against all speech which diminishes a person in the eyes of others. He is forbidding that speech which devalues another individual before a third person. To borrow from the 1828 Webster's Dictionary, James is talking about a tale or report maliciously uttered, intending to injure the reputation of another by lessening him in the esteem of his fellow citizens. It is that which is spoken which it damages and diminishes his esteem by lessening his reputation in the eyes of those around him. And this can be done intentionally and willfully, and it can be done without a conscious, malicious intent. But what James is addressing is all evil speech, all speak. In fact, the word that's used is one of the amusing phrases here, because it's related to a word that's translated in 1 Corinthians 13, tinkling cymbals. And if you're familiar with the passage, you know Paul is talking about the worthlessness of grand speech without love. But he uses a word there, tinkling, that quite literally is a la 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 la. Have you seen kids do that? Put their finger, la la la, I can't hear you. That's the word he uses. I mean, literally, in Greek, it is a la 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 la. So, that's a sophisticated moment for this morning. The word he uses here comes from, it's an intensive form of that. It's just worthless, useless conversation that ultimately ends in the diminishment of another. It is worthless conversation that devalues someone else. It's not just, he's not saying it's evil because it's untrue. We're not talking about libel here. We're not just talking about things that can't be proven. It is any speech that does harm to the reputation of another, particularly that which is intended to. So let me give you a simple example of what this may look like. I give you several here, but if you are aware of a sin that is troubling a brother or a sister, and you go tell another person about that sin, you have engaged in evil speaking. It may be reality that they sinned. It may certainly be true, and it may need to be addressed, but if you go to someone else without having first gone through the biblical process of speaking to them privately, seeking reconciliation with them, and only involving others when there is not a refusal to repent, then you are speaking evil. You are diminishing them, devaluing them. You are saying, hey, there's a problem here, and everybody needs to know about this, except for them, apparently. When you speak, and you speak in a way that causes someone to doubt the integrity or trustworthiness of another, it's evil speaking. To flatter somebody else at the expense of another is evil speaking. Any speech that diminishes another is evil speaking. It is maligning. It is malignant speech. It is vicious and destructive. And James says, don't do it. And this speech involves a particular evil that makes it especially despicable. Because speech which demeans a brother is a speech that declares the speaker is a worthy judge over his brother and a worthy judge over God's law. Look what he says there. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's a massively important concept here. And it helps us understand even the prohibition, and maybe put it in better context for us. But if we come to this idea of judging, the biblical concept has been misused and abused. It's been so severely mistreated. It seems to be barely alive. But if we're going to avoid evil speech, we must understand what is forbidden by God and how that judging that is forbidden is different from what the popular culture calls judging. Because it's not the same thing by any means. Popularly, the world sees identifying something as sin as judgmental. Just the declaration, this is not right, is seen as a judgmental statement. It is seen as intolerant, bigoted, all the words that you throw around. So that really for most of the Western world, saved and unsaved alike, stating something is sin is a forbidden judgment. To declare that what somebody is doing or what somebody believes is wrong is an intolerant judgment that must not be tolerated. And that's not what the Bible says. Let me take you to the most misused, most quoted passage in this. Some of you already know Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 1. I would tend to say this is the 20th and 21st century's favorite Bible verse. Matthew 7, verse 1, though. It says simply, judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. So there it is. Do not judge, because you're going to be judged. And there's a serious warning there. And I'm not going to gloss over that and say it doesn't say don't judge. It says don't judge. And then it gives a warning. It says how you judge, when you exercise judgment, you are going to be judged in the same kind of judgment that you judge. So the same measurement that you heap out in others, the same standards by which you measure others, is going to be the standard by which ye yourself are measured. But the instruction does not stop there. And we need to put this in the full context to rightly understand what's going on. Because if it stopped right there, we might be justified in saying, never judge the righteousness of another's action. But what the passage does, verse 3, why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold a beam is in thine own eye. So the passage warns against attempting to correct a little flaw in another while you have a major sin in your own life. This is really the heart of the passage and helps us understand what Jesus is saying. But the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, it is Jesus' teaching and contrasting between the life of the Pharisees and what Christ expects of his followers. It really is the manifesto of what it means to be a Christian. And this verse is here in chapter 7. It's just a part of that major Sermon on the Mount. And the Pharisees that are being confronted here were intent on the lesser matters of the law and on their own traditions. They were worried about tithing down to the spices they had in their house. And yet they missed the the weightier matters. They held everyone up to a ridiculous standard and condemned those that did not line up to the laws devised by themselves. And they missed the most important things of righteousness before God, mercy, and holiness. These Pharisees had massive beams sticking out of their eyes, and they're running around with these telephone poles sticking out with a pair of tweezers trying to pluck specks out of somebody else's eye. And what Christ says here, what Christ says is cast out the beam. He doesn't forbid taking out the specks. Look at verse 5. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote that is in the cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. The issue is not you've got a sin, therefore you can't confront. The issue is correct the sin that you may help correct your brother. And just in the immediate context, we see that Christ is not referring to an absolute blanket prohibition against any kind of discerning between what is right and wrong. What he is forbidding is that superficial judgment, that superficial condemnation that views an individual through the grid of my own personal preferences and standards, through the grid of my own self-righteousness, and says, you must live up to me and achieve all that I expect you to be, or I will condemn you. This is what he is talking about. He's talking about a far lesser judgment than a biblical judgment. In fact, if we see verse 6, Christ immediately turns around and says, make some discernments. Don't give that which is holy to the dogs. Don't throw pearls before pigs. Immediately there's an implication here. There needs to be an understanding what's holy, who are dogs, who are pigs. And I'm not going to delve into that this morning, but it's a clear line of demarcation of making some discerning choices here. We go back to the book of James, James chapter 4. And likewise, James is not saying, don't confront sin, don't correct error. Obviously, James is doing it through the whole book. James is calling out practices and habits. He's calling out areas of life that absolutely must be corrected. James has made some hard statements in this book. He has made some very clear lines of demarcation and indicating righteousness and not righteousness, genuine reality, genuine saving faith, and a false profession. He's laid out some stiff judgments. The issue is not that we have no ability to address sin. We have no right to say that's wrong. The issue is the nature of the judgment that we are passing out, and it's twofold. Ultimately, it's not a judgment based upon my standard, my righteousness, myself. And also, it is not a judgment that is not ultimate or eternal in its proclamations. Let me give you an idea of an eternal, ultimate proclamation. There's no hope for him. I'm done. I'm not talking to him. We're done. That is a condemnation. It says, I'm writing them off. They're beyond hope. They haven't lived up. I'm done with them. Now, what James is confronting, particularly, is this kind of judgment that sets up itself as the standard and sets up its own standards as the law. We can see this. We go back to James chapter 2, and we see this just based on the judgment of those who are rich and those who are poor. We see this in James chapter 3, the envying, strife, the confusion, the every evil work, this cursing of brethren that was going on. We see it here in James 4, as he just simply says, do not speak evil of one another. And what James is forbidding is the condemnation of a brother based upon your own judgments, your own preferences, not God-given preference, God-given laws, not God-given standards, but personal. So that, and let me take a step farther and help us thinking through this. Give you one quick example. Say I have the preference. I will not have a TV in my house. Won't watch TV, cable, movies, none of that. I'm, you know, throw it in the woods and shoot it a few times. That's it. That's a perfectly legitimate preference and standard for an individual to set. You could lay out some biblical principles that would direct to that point, and it would not be an invalid standard to set. Not be an unrighteous thing by any means. And I can have that. But as soon as I now begin to say, oh, hey, look, they've got a satellite dish in their house. I see that big tool of Satan hanging off the front wall. They're not righteous. They're not godly. I'm not even sure they're saved. I have set up my standard. It may be a good, legitimate application of scriptures, but I have set up my application as the measurement. And what I have just done is I have now become a judge of the law. I have now become the arbiter of the law. I have now become the one who determines whether or not you are keeping fully to the commands of the Word of God. I have begun to take my applications and my interpretations and to make them the standard. And what James says, and this is the grievous evil here, is because of its the height of arrogance. It is arrogant to the same extreme that Lucifer is arrogant. It is judgment that sets itself as a judge over the law, sharing power and authority with God. And if you think I'm stretching it here, look at what James says in verse 12. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judges another? There's one lawgiver, and he is the only one that is able to save. He is the only one that is able to give righteous eternal judgment. I'm not. And I know, I highly doubt that anyone intentionally goes about to set themselves up in the place of God. We don't consciously say, I think today I'm going to start acting like I'm God. I'm going to start treating other people like I'm God. But the reality is, that is what happens. That's the practical effect of what happens when we set ourselves up as the measurement. And we set ourselves up as the standard. And again, do you see here how James cuts to the heart of the situation? He's not just addressing the words. He's not saying, don't say these certain bad things or don't talk in this fashion. He's saying what's really going on is there's a desire in the heart to be God. There's a desire in the life to elevate yourself far greater, far more than you should be elevated. The heart is filled with pride. It wants to be greater than anyone or anything. The proud heart can't abide the idea that someone else has ability or authority that you do not have. And by the judging of another, you declare that you know that one and the law better than God himself. You set yourself up as worthy to make eternal determinations about the spiritual disposition of another man. What James says is, who are you? Who are you to do this? This is satanic folly and arrogance. This is the same foolishness that says, I will be like the Most High. I will ascend to the sides of the north. I will be as God. It's the same folly. In fact, some of the ancient church fathers called this kind of slander and condemnation of our fellow brethren, they called this deicide. The attempted murder of God. Now that's an incredible statement. To consider slander, maligning one another, evil speaking of one another, deicide. But it is this attempted murder because it is a direct frontal assault on the deity of God. It says, I'm knowledgeable. I deserve to be here. It's a ridiculous attempt to set yourself up as most important in all of creation. So how do we correct this? How do we correct this wicked, pride-filled heart? How do we correct this malicious, malignant speech? Humble yourself before God. That's really what James is saying, is driving at in verse 12. He doesn't give the explicit command, but he says, look, there's one lawgiver. There's only one who's able to save and to destroy, and it's not you. Humble yourself, as he said in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Remember that God gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself to God. Resist Satan. Come close to God in worship and in prayer. Repent of yourself and of your sin and humble yourself before God. Remember that you are not God. You are His creation, His handiwork. Go back and read Psalm 8 and consider the mighty works of God. Cry out with David, what is man? What is man? We are the creation, not God. We're not the author of the law. You're not the judge before whom all mankind will stand. You're not the judge before whom any man will stand. You're the creation. So live in submission to the law of God. I'm not saying we throw out law. Or throw out commands. I'm not saying we don't discern righteous or make righteous judgments. I'm saying we let God's standards be the standards. We let God's judgments be the judgments. We let His rule, His determinations be the one that direct our lives. Live like we are the creation. And then he says, verses 13 to 16. Holy speech is humble before God, not planning your life without Him. What he says here, and what he's driving at, is that our speech is not only evil when we speak evil things or we speak evil of another. Our speech is evil when we speak without giving proper consideration of God and of His will. He says, go to now. Ye that say today or tomorrow we're going to go into such a city, or stay there a year, we're going to buy and sell and we're going to get gain. Here's our plans. James says, wait a second. Now, James is not prohibiting planning. I mean, we know from other places in the Bible, in Proverbs, the examples of the apostles both come immediately to mind. But we know from other places in the Bible that there's nothing sinful about planning ahead. Making plans is not wrong, it's wise. Looking ahead and acting with forethought is commended in Scripture. The issue here is not planning. The problem is planning without any consideration of God. I mean, really, as you looked at your life this week, how many of you thought about the will of God? How many thought about what God would have you do? As you look to your plans for the week ahead, how many of you think of what God would have you do? As you plan your career, your home, your vacation, your family, your retirement, how much thought do you give to what God is doing and what God would have you do? If far too often we lay out our daily schedules with really no thought for God. Yet Lamentations 3 verse 37 asks a very piercing question. It asks, who is he that saith, and it come to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not? Who's he that lays out all of his plans and they happen when God has not said they're going to happen? What James is saying is take thought. In fact, I love that he says go to now. To put it in modern English, come on! Come on, what are you thinking? Really? Do you really think you can order your life as you please? Do you really think you're in charge of what happens to you? Do you really think you get to dispose your affairs as you want? Come on! But James is saying, wake up, see reality. The reality is you have only the most minimal of control over the affairs of your life. You're going to go where this summer? Are you sure? You're going to live where next winter? Are you sure? You're going to retire when? Are you sure? We have no idea. We have no clue what's going to happen tomorrow. And that's what he says in verse 14. You don't know what's going to be on tomorrow. We have no more ability to tell the future than Carl Bonack. We can make an educated guess. And that's about it. And I mean, really, do I need to warn you about all the possibilities? The doctor visit that crumbles your world with the word cancer, the car crashes that could change everything, economic downturns that leave you with a fraction of what you thought you had. I mean, we can list off the litany of possibilities. We know they are real. We have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. Don't presume to know. Don't stop planning. But don't make your plans as if you get to tell the world how everything's going to happen. Don't make your plans as if you can take care of it and you don't need God. Instead, what James says is live your life realistically. Live your life humbly. Don't live fearfully. That's not the point at all. Don't take the possibilities as reason to fear. As Christ tells us in Matthew chapter 6, take no thought for the evils of tomorrow. Sufficient for today are today's evils. Don't add tomorrow's evils that may or may not actually show up to the ones that are already here. Instead, seek first the kingdom of God. Keep a realistic perspective on your life. And he says, what is your life? It's even a vapor. It appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. It's a breath that is just puffed out and gone. Even if you live, you may live to be a full 100 years, but what is that? Just some brief comparisons. What's a century compared to the life of a nation? What's a century compared to the age of an oak? What's a century compared to the steadfastness of a mountain? I mean, our lives are so fleeting. It's a vapor, it's a mist and a fog. It may seem at times to be large and significant, but really it's nothing more than a thick fog that's soon lifted. It may seem as lovely as the mist laying on the low hills, but the sun rises and quickly burns it all away. It's just a vapor. Gone before you know it. Fleeting by faster than the fastest of runners. We must look at this existence realistically. It's going fast, and it's going to be gone before you know it. And because we have no clue over the events of tomorrow, because our life is so fleeting, James says when you make your plans, you need to consider the will of the Lord in all of your affairs. Verse 15, for that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Now, James is not teaching you to add a throwaway phrase into all your plans. He's not saying just toss off a Lord willing and you're good to go. Do whatever you want. God's not interested in a token acknowledgement. He doesn't want a quick finger point to heaven before you do your touchdown dance. He wants you to be deeply engaged in what he is doing, to consider his will in all that we do. So when we make plans, we look earnestly to heaven in the planning. When we go about our business, we intently consider the will of the Father in all that you do. He says, humble yourself before God. Humble yourself in all of your planning. Make His will the first will you consider. Submit yourself to His intervention. And in fact, he says, verse 16, but now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. You've laid out your plans. Here's my plans for my life. Look and see. I'm rejoicing in these plans. And James says, you've done it without God. It's wicked. It's not good. It's completely godless. It's evil. And then he concludes this section with just an active statement, a very active summary. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good, doeth it not, to him it is sin. Simply put, do what you know to be right. Do what you're supposed to do. Speak what you're supposed to plan. Speak what you're supposed to speak. Plan the way you're supposed to plan. Live in that which is right. Not shirking it, not avoiding it, not delaying it. Just do it. I mean, all your speech, speak those things which you know you ought to. Speak the truth in love. Speak with grace. Speak and testify the grace of God. Tell the gospel. Speak with kindness. Speak as a messenger of God. Speak what is right. Flee malignant speech. Reject all pride. Humble yourself before God. Just simply do what God has said is right. So that as you're laying out the plans for your week, you're looking and saying, what has God said I must do? Those go on the calendar first. That's what I'm doing. What I know to be the will of God for my life, I'm putting those on. Those I'm doing. Those are the priorities. And I'll fit in the other stuff afterwards. Do what you know to be right. Speak what you know you ought to speak. So let me close just with that simple challenge. To him that knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it's sin.